Our scripture reading today will be taken from Zechariah chapter 12. If you'd open your Bibles there, please. If you're visiting today, we're going straight through this book of Zechariah. And you've joined us as we've come to our 15th exposition, which will be the entire 12th chapter. So, as is our habit, we read the text that we'll be expounding later. So that'll be the 12th chapter today. So here's what the Word of God says. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem," and I just want you to keep a mental note of how many times Jerusalem is named here as we go down through this, because it's pretty clear to me. "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about that in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God.' In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Interesting text. Now flip over to one more passage, if you would, please. Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And this ultimately is going to be the moment when actually this is going to happen. I'm just going to read it for you this morning so you can see it. We'll refer to it later in the exposition. In Revelation 16, you'll notice verse 13 of Revelation 16, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called," and this is the way you pronounce it in Hebrew, "Har Gedon," which is referred to by most English people as Armageddon. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the inspired scriptures and the exposition of it to follow later this morning. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today, totally relying on your grace. We do not dare to attempt to approach you because of what we deserve or merit. And our appeal, as the scriptures teach us, is offered to you through Jesus Christ and the amazing grace that you provided in him. Lord, we pray that you would create in us such a proper heart that we would, as this text shows, mourn over our own sin individually. I pray that more and more we would sense how far short of your glory we really are, and I pray we'd come to honest terms with that and deal with it. Lord, there are many things that we can do in life, but the one thing that we cannot ever do is manipulate you. We cannot somehow manipulate your power. We cannot manipulate your presence. We certainly cannot manipulate your blessings. Only you can grant that. And what we would ask is that you would do that. We would ask that in pure grace, you would grant that to us. Give us thy power, thy presence, thy blessings. And may our lives and lips be consistent with what it takes to gain that kind of favor from thee. Lord, we're a hurting family today. Two of our dear members, you've decided to take home in your sovereignty to be with you. You took Diane Meyer home to be with you on Thursday. You took Bob Didos to be home with you, last night. We are thankful for the honor and privilege that we had of knowing both of them. We are thankful also that we know that both of them are with you. But the truth is, we're not yet with you. And we are in need of your comforting grace. And we pray that you would grant that to Curtis and the Meyer family, grant that to Mary and the Didos family, and grant that to us as a church family. Lord, we pray you come get us soon. We pray that you would even rapture us today. That's our prayer. And we'll thank you if you do that. We'll thank you if you don't. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Zechariah. Just about a 10-minute drive from Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School, where 17 students were gunned down this past Wednesday, is a Jewish temple. This past Friday, that Jewish congregation held a memorial service for Meadow Jade Pollock, a beautiful 18-year-old girl who was gunned down at that school by Nicholas Cruz. Over 1,000 people attended the service, and when her father yelled out, "You killed my kid," the entire congregation started visibly crying and mourning. The people were weeping because an innocent child was dead. It takes about 10 minutes to walk 6/10 of a mile from the temple to the place where Jesus was crucified. It was on a Friday when that occurred. While Jesus was on that cross, God caused a great darkness to cover the earth, and he ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and he basically said, "You killed my son. You killed my son." Not too many Jews cared about that. No big group gathered for a memorial service. And certainly the vast majority of people were not crying, weeping, and mourning because the innocent Son of God was dead. But that's all going to change one day. In fact, the prophetic oddity of this weeping and mourning will not occur when they see Jesus dead. It will occur when they see him alive. I saw one parent rejoice when their daughter came out of that school alive. When Jesus comes out of heaven alive, they'll mourn. That point is clearly developed in Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 1 starts off this amazing chapter by revealing to us five important points. First of all, this is a burden. The burden of the word of the Lord, a messiah in Hebrew. It's a word that often refers to heavy negative stuff that goes down in judgment. When the chapter opens up with those words, the burden of the word of the Lord, it means this is not going to be a light matter here. This will be heavy and hard and tough to bear. You know, sometimes God does give his people hard things to bear. But he promises in the midst of that, "I'll be with you and I'll help you bear it." Secondly, it's obviously the word of the Lord or the word of God That shows up because it's the burden of the word of the Lord. It's the word Jehovah there, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant God of Israel. This is coming by declaration of Almighty God. Thirdly, from verse 1, it has to do with Israel. This burden, this data, is obviously aimed straight at Israel. There is a messianic theocracy that is predicted to occur in that day. This choice of proper nouns Israel rather than Judah that shows up later, or Jerusalem that certainly shows up in just a few minutes, we'll see all of that, would indicate the entire nation. This is for the entire nation of Israel. Fourthly, it's a word that's coming from a sovereign God who made the heavens and the earth. God said, I want you to understand something before I give you this bit of information. I'm in sovereign control over everything that's going on. I have sovereign control over everything in heaven. I have sovereign control over everything on earth. I can speak things into existence. I can speak things out of existence. And fifthly, it comes from a sovereign God who forms the spirit of man within him. That word form is one that means God predestined, planned, designed, created every human being. He's the one who authorizes a human spirit to go in every human being when he allows them to be conceived. And that certainly is contrary to the devil Mormon cult that says that spirits previously existed in some other world, then came to earth and indwelt some temporal body. Joseph Smith's the one who invented that lie. But God is the one who creates the spirit and puts it within every human being. It did not previously exist. God says, I want to open this up, this news that I'm about to give you, by you understanding I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over everything that is going to happen. I can create everything. I can create the last days. In fact, I will create the last days. And what I'm going to create is an environment where I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to bless my people. In fact, that's the theme of the 12th chapter. You can't help but see it. God says, I'm one day going to deliver Israel from all world powers. And when that happens, that nation will repent and receive a rejected Messiah. She will have a glorious kingdom of peace and blessing and righteousness. The final three chapters of the book of Zechariah, 12, 13, and 14, are chapters that deal with Israel's future. And it's going to be a great future. I mean, you look at Israel now and you say, it's not real great now, and it sure isn't. But the promise of the scriptures is God is going to give her a time of triumph and deliverance and restoration, and ultimately he's going to give her his blessings. He promises that, but before that happens, she's going to mourn. And she's going to mourn when she sees one person. One person. And that one person is the one she rejected, Jesus Christ. Now the text breaks down pretty nicely into three specific future realities. Future reality number one, God says, I'm going to cause nations of the world to be against Jerusalem and Israel. That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 begins by saying, the Lord says, I'm going to do this. In fact, he starts off by saying, behold. It's an interesting word, because it means take a serious look at this. I mean, just stop for a moment and just ponder what I'm going to do, exactly what I'm going to do, because this is what I am going to do. And according to verse 2, God says, I'm going to cause the nations to get it in their mind to go against Jerusalem like those who've been drinking too much wine out of a cup. I'm going to cause those nations to actually go up against Jerusalem and against Israel, and their goal is to consume her like you would wine. I'm gonna force them to drink this cup. They're not even going to be looking to get into this stupor, but I'm going to put them in this stupor. I'm going to allow these nations to come against Israel right to Jerusalem. I'm going to bring them right there. And their goal is to come in there and take it, siege it. They're not coming there because they want to look at holy sites. They're not going to Jerusalem because they want to honor the Lord or Israel. They're coming there with the mindset, we are going to take it. You know, that's an interesting point, because what we see here is, it really wouldn't matter if everybody's in the world's against you if you've got one person on your side. It wouldn't matter if the entire world were against you if you had Jesus Christ as your ally. And if you are a believer in Christ, you have that. Zechariah says this is going to happen in that day. That phrase, in that day, occurs 6 times in this chapter, so the day hasn't happened yet. I mean, you haven't seen this. There's never been a point of time where all nations of the world specifically targeted Jerusalem and said, let's go take it. Even when some of the great powers of the world were turning against Israel, even when Hitler was turning against the Jews, he didn't say, well, let's target Jerusalem and let's go take it. But God says, that's what I'm going to do. See, I'm the creator. I can turn people's minds and nations the way I want. What I'm going to do is I'm going to get to the nations of the world, and I'm going to literally turn the minds of all nations to go right to Jerusalem, and their goal is we're going to take that. They won't even understand why they're doing it. They're just going to do it. And I agree with Dr. Charles Feinberg, who said that ultimately will occur at the end of the tribulation in that battle of Armageddon, or Armageddon, that we read about in Revelation 16. At that moment, God is going to sanction unclean spirits to gather all nations to come up against Israel, go right to Jerusalem like a bunch of drunken soldiers. I mean, they won't, they'll be like in a stupor, some type of mental fog, and they're going to want to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to want to take it, but Jerusalem will turn out to be like an immovable rock, and it's right there where God's going to crush them. This assault that these nations are bringing against Jerusalem and Israel will be that which God will use to crush them. It'll be a miraculous victory for Israel, greater than the Red Sea. Which brings us to the second reality. God will destroy those nations who come against Israel, verses 4 to 9. If you belong to the Lord, these are encouraging verses. You have nothing to fear. If you're lining up your life with the scriptures, you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be surrounded by intimidating circumstances, you have nothing to fear. That's what these verses teach. And these verses describe what God promises to do, and there are 8 remarkable predictions made in these verses that you cannot find anywhere else in history of ever being fulfilled. I mean, what's described here is like a charging military cavalry. The first prediction is, I'm going to cause all horses and riders to go crazy. That's what he says in verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I'll strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. One commentator who really has trouble with the book of Zechariah said, these verses here are almost impossible to interpret. Really? It doesn't seem too tough to me. It's pretty clear. We believe at this point in the tribulation, when this actually happens, things in the world have gone back to very primitive conditions. The first few years of the tribulation have brought major destruction to the world. Read those seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6 and realize when you get done with that, you're still quite a ways away from this. And look at all the devastation and destruction that has hit the world there. There's a lot of talk now about rebuilding infrastructure. I want to tell you, when you get through the opening part of the tribulation, the infrastructure of all places in the world will have been totally destroyed. You won't be able to just get in some vehicle and drive down a straight expressway. In those first few months of the tribulation, God is going to literally pour out his wrath on this Christ-rejecting, God-mocking world, and the infrastructure of the world will be totally destroyed, so travel literally is going to be tough. Because of what God has done in pouring out his wrath from heaven, a lot of the weapons and the armament is going to be destroyed. So what you have described here is we're back to primitive conditions. We have a situation here where people are getting on horses, and they're literally using weapons that are primitive as well. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? They're going to come in there against Jerusalem. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to allow those animals and those militaries to be thrown into a state of confusion. You know, God does have charge of that animal world. We know from one of the first sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6, he's going to use beasts. We're talking about predator animals to literally kill people. He's just going to turn their minds, so they're just going to start tracking down and killing people. I mean, God does control that animal world. And he says, I'm going to allow those militaries to gather together, and they're all going to get on horses and come up against Jerusalem thinking they're going to take it. Then I'm going to have these riders and these horses go into a state of confusion. That's prediction number one. Prediction number two, I'll cause those horses to be blind. He says in verse 4, and I will actually strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, if you're riding a known trail, a blind horse can do quite well. I rode one once when we lived out west. We went multiple miles with a horse that had very little sight at all, but that horse could smell that trail. In fact, it was actually amazing because the horse could actually somehow sense or smell when it was coming to a log, and it would lift up its feet and step right over the log. During the tribulation, you're not going to have nice trails where people just go riding horses. So horses are going to have to travel by cross-country routes. You get on a blind horse, you're going to have serious problems. Serious problems. You're not going to be able to travel straight in to accomplish what you want to accomplish. God says, that's just for openers what I'm going to do. There is a theological point to see from this, and that is God certainly is sovereign. He can blind eyes. He can blind hearts. He can blind minds. We know from studying the scriptures that God can open eyes. He can open hearts. He can open minds. You ask God to do that for you. You ask the Lord to open your eyes, your minds, and your hearts to his word and will. Because God does have that kind of sovereign power. He can display that with horses. The third prediction is he will cause Israelis outside of Jerusalem to realize they're strong because God is with them and making them strong. Verse 5 is interesting. The clans of Judah. Now that's the group that's to the south of Jerusalem. They'll start to say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. The clans that are living outside of Jerusalem in that area, they'll begin to think in terms of, again, you know, God's with us again. They haven't said that as a nation since Exodus. I mean, the fact of the matter is, ever since Exodus and that whole business where they went across the Jordan into the promised land during the days of Joshua, it's been a long, long time since they've said, well, God is with us nationally again. Oh, there were glimpses of it. The glory of God came to the temple when Solomon was there. But the fact remains, Israel as a nation has never unitedly said, boy, God's on our side again like he was back in the days of Exodus. And ultimately, that is going to take place. She doesn't think that now, by the way. In fact, if you read the news this week, you read about Jews in Poland. The Jews in Poland are afraid because right now there's a rise of anti-Semitism. They can't figure it out. One Jewish woman said, I don't want to have to leave my home, but I'm fearful. I'm fearful. There's no sense among outsiders, Israelis, that God's with them as a nation. God says, I'll do it here. Fourthly, God's people will aggressively and successfully go on the offensive. Look what you read in verse 6. In that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples. I mean, for the most part, Israel plays defense today. She's not on the offense of taking the land. I mean, for the most part, Israel's in a defensive mode, trying to just hold on to the little remnant of property she has. But God says there's coming a point when this happens, when she's going on the offensive against every nation in the world. She will consume every nation in the world that surrounds her and is against her, and she will be victorious. The fifth prediction is God will cause Israel to dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 6. while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. See, this is what Jerusalem's supposed to be. This is supposed to be the key city of the Jews. That's what Jerusalem's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the capital city of the Jews. It's supposed to be the capital city, really, of the world. But look at what's predicted at the end of verse 6. God says Jews will be populating all of Jerusalem. It'll be all theirs. It's not today. In fact, in Jerusalem today, you have 497,000 Jews, you have 281,000 Arabs, and you have 14,000 who say they're Christians. This is a city that's supposed to be Jew only. It isn't. God says it will be. It'll be their city. I'll make it their city. And I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I can do what I want to do. I'll see to it that only Jews will occupy it. There'll be no Dome of the Rock. There'll be no Islam or Muslim in any part of the city. It'll be the city of Israel. Which brings us to the sixth prediction. God will deliver Jews outside of Jerusalem first, so that those inside Jerusalem don't think they're more important. This is fascinating to me, verse 7. God will also save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified over Judah. See, what God's going to do here is he's going to let all Jews know they're important. And those Jews that were living in Jerusalem, that live in Jerusalem, they think they're just a step above, just a cut above those that weren't living there. That was their proud, arrogant attitude that had kind of entered into their mind. So God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to allow the outsiders to be delivered first, the outside Jews, just so those in Jerusalem don't think they're more important than those people. You know, and that's the way we should think all the time as Christians. We're all in the same boat. We're all equally important. We're not more important than somebody else. May we never think that. We're all just a bunch of sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. That's the way we ought to think. The seventh prediction is, I'll cause every Jew to be strong like David in their relationship with the Lord. That's what he describes in verse 8. David was a mighty warrior, a fearless fighter, and he received a special anointing from God, and God says, I'm going to put that on every single Jew. Every single Jew, it will be like they are Davidic. They'll be a warrior, a fearless fighter. They will have a special divine presence on every single one of them. And 8, I'll destroy all nations who come against her. Verse 9, in that day, I'll set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God says, I have no problem establishing my kingdom because I'm the creator. I made the heavens and the earth. I make the spirit of man, put it within man. So when I want to do this for Israel, I'm going to do it, and it's not coming by negotiation. You're not going to negotiate this with other nations. This is coming by divine domination and by divine destruction. In other words, God says, this kingdom is going to come about by divine force. Nations are not willingly going to give Israel her land. Nations are not going to willingly say, well, here, Jews, take Jerusalem and make it your capital city. God said, I will do it. I will destroy those nations. But do you see what God has the power to do? He can make you victorious. You may think today, I'm nothing special. Man, I'm just far short of the glory of God. I'm not like the elite people who live in Jerusalem. He can make you just as victorious as anyone else over every single enemy. But that brings us to the third reality. He will cause Israel to mourn over what she did to Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful sorrow, a wonderful sorrow, that really is brought about by the Lord. It's the sorrow that we have over our sin and what it cost Jesus Christ to save us from it. And Israel will finally recognize Jesus Christ, and this will come about by the grace of God. Verse 10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. God will use his spirit to pour out his grace on the entire nation Israel and on everyone in Jerusalem so they finally realize who Jesus Christ was. Do they deserve that? No. It's grace. Can they earn this? No. It's grace. Did we deserve coming to terms with that? No. It was grace. And to come honestly to terms with Jesus Christ in any dispensation, where you see yourself honestly and you rely on the grace of God, is a total work of grace. And God is very clear to point out in this one verse the identity of this person, which leaves no room for second guessing. There are five identification statements that are made. The person is God. I will pour out the spirit of grace. They will look on me whom they have pierced. The person is God. The one who pours out the spirit of grace is God. And they will look on him. Those words mean they're going to literally physically see him. And they're going to see him, and they're going to know what they did to him. God will have to do that, because trying to convince a Jew of this today is almost impossible. For them to nationally come to terms with this will be an amazing work of grace. Secondly, the person was pierced. That point is brought out multiple times in the Bible, John 19:37, Revelation 1:7, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. They're going to realize when they see him that he has these scars that remind them what happened to him. What happened to him is they nailed him to a cross. They'll see him. And by the way, that tells us he'll have a same body type, even though it's a glorified body, those scars are still there. They'll see them. Thirdly, this person will cause Israel to mourn. They will mourn for him. They're just going to look at him and mourn because of what happened to him. It won't be about them. It'll be about him. Fourthly, the person mourned, they'll realize, as an only son. See, they haven't come to terms with that yet. They don't realize that Jesus Christ was God's only son. And the nation will understand that when God pours out his spirit of grace, and they will mourn over him that way. The fifth identification is the person being mourned was a firstborn son. In other words, the entire nation will be mourning over Jesus Christ. They will see Jesus Christ. And before he gives them this kingdom, they're going to look on him and there will be bitter weeping. Bitter weeping. Not because they see him dead, because they see him alive. And there are eight mourning realities that are spelled out in verses 11 to 14. First of all, this mourning will take place in Jerusalem. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. It'll be quite a homecoming for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back, and we'll see later in this book, he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives. They'll realize that the person they've been giving tours about all these years was the one they killed. If you go to Jerusalem, you can take all kinds of tours and see all kinds of wonderful things that are touching if you're a believer and understand the scriptures. They're very touching to experience those things. But the fact is, it's a tour thing. I mean, it's a tourist deal. But when the Lord Jesus Christ actually shows up again to Jerusalem, they'll realize who he was, and they'll realize what he did, and they'll mourn. Secondly, there will be mourning comparable to Hadad Rimmon, verse 11. Now, the morning that is referred to there, ironically, occurred in the Valley of Megiddo when Judah's godly king Josiah was killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC, and Hadad Ramon was near Megiddo. I don't think it's a coincidence, because the Valley of Megiddo is going to be the very place where that battle is going to go down in what is called Harmageddon or Armageddon. And the difference in the mourning over Josiah was they were mourning because he's dead. They're mourning because Jesus Christ is alive. So it'll be like that. It'll be in the same vicinity, but they'll be mourning because they'll realize he was our Messiah. He was our King. He was our Savior. Look what we did to him. The third mourning reality is all Jewish people in the Promised Land will mourn over what they did to Jesus Christ. Verse 12, the land will mourn. It's interesting. Every family by itself, every family member must come to terms with this individually. The Spirit of God, when he is working, convicts every single individual, every single family. It'll happen for every single family in Israel. This is what this world of ours does not get. They have never figured this out. There's no politician that's figured this out, what you're seeing here. Society is made up of individual sinners. Any society is made up of individual sinners. If you save the sinner, society will change. This is not a mental health issue. It's a heart issue. You cannot take God and his word out of society and hope it's going to get better. It isn't. When Christ returns, every family by itself will do honest business with God. Every individual in every family will recognize, I'm a sinner. He's my Savior. The fourth reality is every family member connected to King David will mourn. Now, we have a list now of four specific families, and these are families that you would typically look at and say, well, if anybody is right with God, they are. You would look at those named here that we're going to look at here, and you would say, well, boy, those are the top people there. Those are the top families. Those are the political leaders and the civil leaders and the religious leaders. What God says is when they see the Lord, they will all mourn over seeing him, because every one of them will realize we've all sinned against him. Every Jew will take this personally. Every individual will come to terms with his own or her own personal sin as it relates to Jesus Christ. Even in an heroic line like the Davidic line, that is a kingly family line, they will mourn over what happened to Jesus Christ. The fifth reality is every family member connected to Nathan will mourn. There are a couple of Nathans this could refer to. It could refer to Nathan was a son of David, brother of Solomon, or it could refer to Nathan the prophet, who at one time confronted David with his own sin. The fact of the matter is, what is revealed here is, it doesn't matter how prestigious the family, and it doesn't matter if you are a prophet skilled in the word, you're going to mourn when you see Jesus Christ. Then sixthly, every family member connected to Levi will mourn. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. I mean, the people, the Levites, they knew about all those blood sacrifices. I mean, when they were carrying out those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of mourning that went on, although there were those moments when they pretended to mourn. When they see Jesus Christ, they will mourn. And then every family member connected to Shammai will also mourn. Those were priests who had temple responsibilities. So what's being described here is, it doesn't matter whether you are from the wrong side of the tracks or from the right side of the tracks. It doesn't matter if you were a person of high honor and respect or a person who didn't have any honor and respect. The fact is, they all need Jesus Christ, and when they see him, they'll come to terms with what he did for them. And he wraps it up by saying, every individual and every family in the world will mourn. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. People in the world will finally come face to face with the reality of Jesus Christ. And every single one of them by themselves will be a work of the Spirit of God. Because that Holy Spirit will produce this godly sorrow in the mind and heart of every individual. Now, what's so interesting is that this all comes after Christ has delivered Israel in the chronology of things. He comes back, destroys the enemies. You saw it, what he's going to do. And then all of a sudden, they come to terms with who he is. You know, I pray for the rapture of the church. I don't know how many hospital calls I made this week. I'd have to check my records, but there's a lot of them. And every time I pray with someone at the end, I'll say, Lord, come get us soon. Rapture us today. But you know something? When I look at myself, I think, you know, when I see the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I'll probably just cry. Because I'm going to realize at that point, probably at a greater level than any level I've ever realized it here on earth, just how much of a sinner I truly was. And at that moment, I'm going to realize all he did for me. Won't matter what side of the tracks you come from, that's the way it'll be when you see the Lord. I ask you a personal question this morning. Have you ever mourned over your sin? I'm not talking about some public show stuff. I'm not talking about raising your hand and walking aisles. I'm talking about, have you ever privately, alone with the Lord, mourned over the fact that you are a sinner and what Jesus Christ did for you? If you've never done that, perhaps you should ask God's Spirit to really work in your mind and heart and life and open your eyes. Let's pray. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't ask you to show us by some public emotional display, but we would ask you to do personal private business with the Lord. Right where you sit, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, just admit the truth. You're a sinner like all of us. And right where you sit, invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, I doubt we've begun to grasp the moment that it will be, what it'll be like when we have the privilege of our eyes meeting the Lord's. I think that's going to be pretty humbling. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to, in your grace and patience and mercy, work in our lives so that when that moment occurs, and I'm sure it's going to be intimidating whenever it is, but that you will have found us at least somewhat pleasing in your sight. I pray that you do that work in each of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.